Well, good morning to you, church. It's good that we get to be together this Sunday morning worshiping our God, and we are continuing our summer message series called The Healer. You know, we've been examining this long string of healings that are recorded for us in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. We're now halfway through our study, and that brings us to chapter number 9 of Matthew. And so if you would go ahead and turn there, please, for our text this morning, Matthew chapter 9. And as you're doing so, you know, many of you are perhaps familiar with this story. It was at the age of just 17 back in 1967 when a young athletic Johnny Erickson was involved in a tragic diving accident that broke her neck, left her paralyzed from the shoulders down. Her life and dreams were suddenly upended. Years of rehab were required to help her learn how to function in a 1970s world that just was not at all designed to accommodate special physical needs such as wheelchairs. And although there have certainly been some great seasons of incredible struggle for her, not just the obvious physical struggles, mind you, but a deep emotional struggles and even a struggle with faith early on. Still, in spite of that, the familiar name, Johnny Erickson Tada, her married name, has become synonymous with biblical hope that endures through life's most tragic circumstances. Among her many accomplishments, Johnny was privileged to be part of the National Council on Disability. This council helped to develop the Americans with Disabilities Act, ADA as we commonly call it today. It became law back in 1990, and it brought much needed accessibility to millions of people in this country who deal with physical disabilities. But the real investment of her adult life has been very multifaceted. I mean, Johnny Erickson Tada is a gifted artist, for instance, as you'll see in this picture, and she does just what you see there. She holds pencil or paintbrush with her teeth, and she just learned to produce incredible works of art with that medium. She's a Christian author of more than 40 books, the longtime host of a hope-filled radio show, and she's the founder of Johnny and Friends, a nonprofit Christian organization which for now 45 years has operated with this mission to bring practical help and gospel hope to people with disabilities around the world. Despite tragedy, her prolific life is by all accounts an inspirational one, as are some of the quotes attributed to her. For instance, Johnny famously has said, "I would rather be in this wheelchair with Jesus than walking without him." And in a 2022 post that she authored for the Gospel Coalition's website, as she was writing about the difficult years following her accident, she said this, and we'll put this on screen for you, that God transformed my heart. He changed my attitude and showed me that there are more important things in life than walking. You see, Johnny Erickson Tada had learned some difficult and profound lessons from her confinement to a wheelchair. Or as we've worded it in our alliterated title for this morning, she's learned some precepts from paralysis. There are some precepts that we all can learn from paralysis today, but our focus will not be on Johnny Erickson Tada. Rather, our attention will be on the paralysis of an unnamed paralytic in Matthew chapter number 9 who was brought face to face with the healer. Look with me in our text for this morning. Matthew 9, verse 1 says, "And getting into a boat, he," Jesus, "crossed over," again, that's a crossing over the Sea of Galilee, "and he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." I'm telling you, an incredible event took place that day, a truly miraculous healing, just one more in this long string of healings that we've been studying here in Matthew's gospel. Now, it's important that we understand that as Matthew is writing his gospel account here, he's just giving us a quick snapshot overview of each of these several healings. He doesn't include all the juicy details in all of them, right? And in the larger context of the book of Matthew, why that happens is because we've got these two chapters, 8 and 9. They're just kind of like this quick staccato list of all these different healing miracles in quick succession. And the purpose for how Matthew places them here is in order to help validate the incredible teaching of Jesus that had happened right before that in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. So he was teaching and it was kind of revolutionary and people were unsure, who is this guy? And so Matthew lays out chapters 8 and 9 to validate who Jesus is, that his teaching is legitimate. It's kind of like sometimes I might be preaching along in a sermon and about the way Jesus ministered miraculously here on earth, and I really don't have time to go into a lot of detail about how all these things came about, but I might just rattle off this quick list of some of the things that Jesus did. Like, you know, he turned water to wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he fed thousands with just a couple fish and some loaves of bread, and he calmed storms out on the raging sea, and he healed the sick and the blind and lame and lepers. And you see what I mean? Sometimes I can't really go into all the details. I'm just using that quick list to make a point. And that's kind of what Matthew was doing here in the bigger picture of the Gospel of Matthew. He's rattling off this list in chapters 8 and 9 to make his point that Jesus' revolutionary and authoritative teaching of God's word is legitimate, because who else but God himself, the Messiah, could perform all these unprecedented miracles? And so as he moves through that list, Matthew doesn't provide a lot of details about the specific events he's referring to. And so once again, we can look to the parallel accounts of this event over in the Gospel of Mark and again in the Gospel of Luke, where we learn some more details. We get a little more background to understand what was going on here. And in fact, from those two gospel accounts, from Mark and Luke, we learn some additional details, like that it was Capernaum. That was the city that Matthew calls his own city. That city had become kind of Jesus' base of operations for ministry there in Galilee. It had become his home, as one of the gospels says. We also learn that when they brought this paralytic man to Jesus, he was in the middle of teaching a great crowd that had assembled and gathered in a home where Jesus was teaching. And the crowd spilled over into the area around the home, like the whole neighborhood had become standing room only because Jesus was there teaching. And so Mark 2 chapter tells us that Jesus was preaching the word to that captivated audience that day. He's in the middle of a sermon when all of this went down. We learn also from those other gospel accounts that it was four men, four friends of this paralytic man, who carried him to Jesus. But when they could not fight their way through the crowd, they went to the extra trouble of going up on the roof of that home where Jesus was teaching. And there they made a hole in the roof itself and they lowered their friend down right into Jesus' own presence. Luke 5 includes another detail, that in the crowd that day were many Pharisees and scribes who had come, it says, from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They had come, all these religious authorities had come together because they were checking out and they were there to criticize this controversial teacher who was shaking things up in Israel. So with all of that in mind as background, let's see what precepts we can learn from this man's paralysis. And first, as we examine the text today, it becomes clear that faith precedes forgiveness. Faith precedes forgiveness. Verse 2 of our text in Matthew says, when Jesus saw their faith, that's when he forgave the crippled man's sin. When he saw their faith. And wrapped up in that simple statement is all the great effort that these guys went to, all the effort they exerted to get the paralytic man to Jesus. I mean, they had to carry him, and we don't know how far. We assume it was probably a pretty good distance, more than I want to carry somebody. There was the difficulty they had of fighting through the thick crowds just to get to the house where Jesus was. But even then, that was made more complicated by the fact that they're carrying another human being while they're trying to do this, to get through the crowd. Now, homes of that day typically would have a rudimentary staircase that would allow them to access the flat roof up top, and that roof commonly was used kind of as an extended living space. A lot of life happened outdoors, and so experts tell us not only that, but that the roof itself would have had rows of timber as framing, but then smaller limbs crossing that, making some kind of tile structure, as one of the Gospels explains, or references, I should say. It would have been limbs and then sticks and mud and earth, dirt, all of that compacted and layered to create what was likely up to 2 feet thick of roof that probably had grass growing on top of it, all right, because it was a lot of earth. And so even when the friends got all the way up to the roof, they had perhaps a couple feet of earthen roofing material that they had to dig through to make a hole big enough to safely let their friend down into Jesus' presence. Now, I'm going to tell you, as a preacher, I have had to deal with my share of difficult distractions and interruptions. Okay? I mean, there have been times that there's sound system problems and, you know, something goes wonky and I've lost everybody, right? It's a challenge. If you've been here a while, you know, there's been a couple times where the lights just went crazy all of a sudden and then went out and we're in the dark all of a sudden. And I just keep on preaching along, right? You know, I mean, that's a distraction. That's an interruption. I even had one time, I kid you not, it was at the Trails campus where front row, there's a couple kids that start army crawling, and they went from the far left side to the far right side, army crawling across the front while I'm preaching. I'm like, where are the grown-ups, okay? Like, what's happening here? And so, I've had some distractions, but as Jesus is preaching there in that home, suddenly earth and sticks and debris start falling down on him and the crowd that's gathered there. Like, you want to talk about distractions? I wonder if maybe Jesus just stopped and looked up, because everybody else surely was. I wonder if he just looked up and said, you know what, we're going to pause right there and just see how this plays out. You know, let's wait till this, let's see what happens next, you know. I don't know, maybe that's how he handled it, but I can tell you for sure it was an unusual distraction. But you see, all of that is just to explain that it was a lot of work getting this guy to Jesus. And all of that great effort was just this glaring expression of their faith in Jesus. They had faith that he could heal their friend, and they were acting on their faith. It moved them to action. Now, for years, I read this passage where it says, when he saw their faith, that's when he forgave the man. And I often wondered, man, why would Jesus forgive this man based on his friend's faith? I don't think that's how it works. Just didn't seem to line up. I mean, Jesus isn't saving my neighbors based on my faith because I'm a believer. He doesn't even forgive my own family because of my faith. It's a very personal and individual thing. We talk about generational faith. We talk about passing on faith to other generations. But you know, even as I do that, my son, my daughter, they've got to have a faith that is their own. My faith isn't going to save them. They've got to have their own personal faith in Jesus, just like you need that. They've got to trust him for salvation themselves, just like your mama's faith isn't going to save you. So this just didn't seem to line up, that when Jesus saw their faith, he forgave the paralytic man of his sins. Well, you know, I'm a little slow sometimes. And I tend to take things very literally, and I've got to really work hard to dig below the surface and get the details. But at some point, it finally dawned on me that their faith included the paralytic man. He had personal faith in Jesus. It was just part of their faith. All his friends had faith in Jesus, and he did too. I don't think he was some unwilling participant in this. And so when Jesus saw their faith, they were the four friends plus the paralytic man. It was their collective faith that it's referring to. And so in the end, the paralytic man did have his own faith, and that's what Jesus saw before he forgave the man. And so, all right, so with that point settled, let's get back to the precept that unfolds here, that faith precedes forgiveness. You see, it was only because this man had faith in Jesus that he could be forgiven by Jesus. But the faith had to come first. And that precept hasn't changed. I mean, you can cry out to the sky and say, God, forgive me. But let me tell you, those words are not some magic formula or spell that's going to make it happen. If you don't have faith, if you don't believe that God is real, if you don't believe that He is the righteous one whom our sin has offended, if you don't believe that He can and will forgive, without that simple faith in Him, I don't think that forgiveness is coming. Hebrews 11 says it this way in verse number 6, that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. That's faith. Must believe that He exists, that He is real, and that He is who He says He is. And must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. That asking Him for forgiveness, we've got to have faith that He's going to be faithful to His promise, and He will answer that prayer. So if you've taken this approach of, well, you know, I'm not so sure God's even really there, but just in case, I'm going to recite the Lord's Prayer or something, and you know, just so I'm sure I'm covered. Hey, that's getting the cart before the horse. That's not faith. Faith precedes forgiveness. Faith comes before forgiveness. First believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, and then you can be forgiven of sin and saved unto eternal life. But it doesn't happen without first having faith in Him. By grace, you are saved through faith. Okay, then a second precept that we can learn from this man's paralysis is that spiritual need outweighs physical need. Spiritual need outweighs physical need. Do you remember the Karate Kid? Y'all with me? All right, I'm not talking about that heinous Jackie Chan attempt at a remake in 2010, okay? I'm talking about the real deal. Mr. Miyagi and the seemingly ageless Ralph Macchio and that awesome 1984 classic, okay? Y'all with me? Daniel-san shows up to Mr. Miyagi's place and he's like, I'm ready to learn some karate. Let's do this. And what does Mr. Miyagi do? Hey, go paint the fence, right? Make sure you go up and down. He comes back another day. All right, karate time. No, I need you to wash the cars today. And how does that go? Wax on, wax off, right? He keeps coming back to learn karate, and Mr. Miyagi just keeps giving him all these chores. Sand the floor, and paint the house side to side this time. Why? Because young Daniel, man, he wanted to go straight to black belt level karate action, but Mr. Miyagi knew what he really needed were the fundamentals, like painting the fence and wax on, wax off, these motions, these movements that were part of the fundamentals of karate. I guess, okay? I don't know karate, all right? I'm just taking his word for it because Hollywood always says the truth. Anyway. All right, well, admittedly, this is not like a one-to-one parallel as an illustration, okay? But there's a similarity there to what's happening in Matthew chapter number 9. Here's what I mean. All that effort to bring the paralytic to Jesus, all that faith in the healer that he could rescue this man from his prison of paralysis, and what does Jesus give him? Your sins are forgiven. And I have to imagine that it might have been kind of a downer for this paralytic man. Maybe he was thinking to himself, oh, I didn't see that coming. How do I respond here? Like, thanks, but can we talk about my legs next? I mean, forgiveness is cool, don't get me wrong, but that's not really what I came here for. Maybe those four friends were shaking their heads about this time, like, man, I really was hoping I wouldn't have to carry him back home today. You know? I mean, after all the hubbub and excitement with the interruption and the roof thing and the acrobatics to lower this guy into Jesus' presence, I think there might have suddenly been some disappointment in the room. You see what I'm saying? They came to Jesus because of a legitimate physical need, but get this, Jesus dealt with the spiritual need first. Because Jesus was more concerned about this man's eternal soul than he was about his temporary physical body. David Platt said this, that forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need. Even more than that guy needed to walk, he needed forgiveness for his sin. You remember what Joni Erickson Tada said? I'd rather be in this wheelchair with Jesus than walking without him. She realized that her spiritual need is greater than her physical need. And again, this precept applies to us. We've all got physical needs. And yeah, I know the physical needs are up front and in your face. And if you're struggling to meet physical needs, I get it. You need a roof over your head. You need food on the table, and you need clothes to wear and a job to earn a living in order to pay for all those needs. And you need a dependable car to get you to work so you can keep that job. And you need, maybe it's medical and you need this expensive medicine, or maybe you need knee surgery, or I don't know, and they have a host of other things. We have a lot of physical needs, and our focus tends to be on those. The demanding, upfront, physical needs, the things we can see and feel and touch. But don't let your temporary physical needs distract you from or even blind you to the eternal spiritual need that you have. And the greatest of those is the need for forgiveness that can be met only through faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Plainly put, if you have never been saved by the grace of God, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, that is your greatest need today. And it's greater than any physical need you may be facing. Until you repent and trust Jesus as Savior, your sin will keep you paralyzed, helpless to approach God on your own. You need salvation in Jesus Christ. And we can start talking today about what that means and what it looks like to trust Jesus. Let's have that conversation at the end of our service this morning and address that spiritual need. Well, maybe you've already trusted Christ. Salvation, that's settled. You've already received His forgiveness. Your home is in heaven. Salvation is secure. The Spirit of God is dwelling within you. Praise the Lord that that's all settled. But there's still spiritual need that outweighs the physical. For you, that spiritual need today might be that you need to get plugged into some real discipleship so you can grow in your knowledge of the Word of God and draw nearer to Christ. You've just never really made that a priority or worked that into your daily routine or schedule. But that's a deep spiritual need, that of discipleship. Maybe for you, it's surrendering to the Lord's call because He's been calling you to serve Him as part of the local body of Christ, maybe even here at First Hurst. Or maybe the Lord's called you to get in a Bible study group and you just keep putting it off. Maybe it's to begin trusting Him enough to obediently give of your finances to support the work of the gospel. Maybe that spiritual need is to forgive someone who's wronged you or to come back to really following the Lord because you've been away from Him for really a long time now. I don't know where you're at in your walk of faith with Jesus, but I know what Jesus taught us back in Matthew chapter 6, again, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, where He said in verse number 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's a reference to spiritual things and all these other things. And in the context, if you read the verses around that, He was talking about our physical needs. All these other things will be added to you. Jesus put things in order for us because spiritual need outweighs physical need. Finally, then, there's a third precept we learn from this man's paralysis, and that is this, that what's seen exposes the unseen. What's seen exposes the unseen. Excuse me. All three times that this event is recorded in the Gospels, there's an emphasis on the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees who were in the crowd that day. Remember what they said? Who does this man think he is? Only God can forgive sins. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. Well, they weren't actually saying those things. They were thinking them, though. But Jesus, because He is God, He knew their thoughts. This is also a time when His exceptional people skills helped Him to read the room. He could just see the look on their faces. He knew what was running through their minds. And of course, He's the omniscient sovereign Lord, so He knew their hearts anyway. But Jesus called these guys out on the evil in their hearts. Because you see, they were the ones who were blaspheming. They were the ones doing evil because they did not recognize Jesus as God. And so then he laid out that rhetorical question for them. Tell you what, which is easier? For me to say your sins are forgiven, or to tell this paralytic man to rise, take up your bed, and go home? Well, obviously, it'd be easier to say your sins are forgiven because that's something that cannot be seen. You can't measure any empirical data attached to that to verify it. He could say your sins are forgiven, but who knows if they really are? In their minds, Jesus could still be a charlatan. So Jesus decided to give them something that they could see. The healer healed the paralytic man of his infirmity. He commanded that man, who maybe had never in his life walked, and he said, "Stand up, rise on strengthened feet and ankle and leg bones and walk, go home." And he did. And they could see it. There was measurable, empirical data there. Those scribes could not deny what Jesus had just done. And Jesus told them all why he moved from addressing the spiritual need to now addressing the physical need. He said, "This is so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." It's in verse number 6 there. Son of Man. This was a bold claim by Jesus. When he said, "I'm the Son of Man," he was claiming a messianic title. He was announcing to these scribes, "I am the Messiah. And by the way, I have authority to forgive sins, which only God can do. So you do the math. I'm telling you, I'm God as well." He did it in a kinder tone than the way I just kind of said that. But he was showing them, "I am both Messiah and God himself." He healed the paralyzed man as a sign of his deity to show that he is God and he has the power and the right and the authority to forgive sin. This amazing healing miracle that he allowed the crowds to witness that day was to verify his identity. It exposed the truth of what the crowd could not see, his authority to forgive sins. Because what's seen exposes the unseen. And when it comes to our Christian lives, as we walk with Jesus by faith, this precept continues to be true, that what can be seen, what can be witnessed in our lives, reveals the unseen spiritual change that has happened within us. To say it the way Jesus did, again referring to the Sermon on the Mount, "You will know them by their fruits." Now, when this paralytic man received forgiveness by faith, that unseen spiritual change, it was next authenticated, verified by the observable physical change when Jesus healed his paralysis, but it didn't stop there. Follow along and see what happens here. That observable change opened the door for others in the crowd to recognize who Jesus is. It provided an opportunity for others to know, oh, he really is God, and to then give glory to God, as the text says, and to trust him by faith. I hope you're tracking with me here, that when you trust Christ as Savior, the life transformation, the physical, observable change that happens in your life as you live differently from your old self, different from the unbelieving world. Like we sang a moment ago, I'm not going back. Why would I go back to the way I was? I was made for more. That fruit that you begin to bear, that visible sign of unseen spiritual change in your life, it opens the door for the Word of God to minister to others as well. It verifies the veracity of the gospel. Remember, Jesus' string of miracles here in these two chapters was to validate his teaching back in 5 through 7, to validate the Word of God that he had expounded unto these people. And so the question this morning for all who are followers of Christ is this: do they know you by your fruits? Is there change in your life that separates you from the unbelieving world? Are you living like Jesus in this world, or are you just living like the world? I can't see the change in your heart, but I should be able to see that your heart has been changed. And friend, maybe today you need to start with an authentic faith in Jesus as Savior and God, because remember, faith precedes forgiveness. Perhaps it's high time that you prioritize your spiritual need, even over the demanding physical needs that you're facing. Or maybe the Spirit of God is calling you to start living out the faith that you claim. Honor the Lord and help open doors for the gospel to minister to others and go forward. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word, and I thank you for how it reveals to us that the great struggle and hardship this man faced was so that you could be glorified. On that fateful day when he would be lowered down through a roof, and you would teach some incredible precepts that are hard to learn, so that you would show that you are the eternal God, the one and only Savior who can forgive sins and meet our great spiritual need. Father, in this room today, or perhaps watching online even now, I believe there are some who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They've never acknowledged the depth of their spiritual need. They've never recognized or come to you in faith, believing that you are who you say you are, and that you can and you will forgive. But Lord, I pray you turn their hearts even this day. May they start that conversation and say, hey, can we talk about trusting Jesus? Because I'm just not quite there, but I want to be. I need to be. God, give courage and give us receptive spirits and hearts to love them well and to help guide them toward the gospel. I pray that you would just do this great work in people's hearts and minds and lives today. For others, that you're calling to something else. Salvation's been settled, but you're calling them to a step of growth and in faith, because there's still spiritual need there. Lord, would you help? Help us to recognize your voice as you call us, and help us to be obedient to the call of God in our lives. Pray that you'd be glorified as we respond to your word today. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen.